Hello again, everybody. Welcome back to part three of From the Mishnah to Magid. From the Mishnah to Magid. I'm so glad to see so many of you from the previous classes. And I think what we'll do today is going to be exciting and interesting, I hope, for everyone. Just to give a little bit of a recap, in the first class, we gave a very general overview of the history of the Haggadah, how we find the text in the Mishnah, and then it grows and is developed more and really reaches its near final form in the time of the Gaonim, around the year 700, 800, 900 in Bavel, although we also noted the alternative version from Eretz Yisrael at the same time, which was quite different in many respects, although it had the same broad format and pieces to it. In the second class, we dove more specifically into one particular section, Manishtana, which of course is central to the Haggadah because it's all about questions and answers, which is a very important part of how our sages envisioned the evening of the Seder. And we talked about how Manishtana is really quite a beguiling text because we explored how we don't know if it's four questions with answers that maybe come at the end of the Seder, three questions, whether maybe there's just one question to which Avadim Hayinu is the only answer, whether perhaps they are not questions at all, but statements. And, or perhaps it's one question with four different answers. And if you want more about that, if you haven't heard the class, you can go on YouTube or on Torah in Motion website and you can listen to that class. In this class, though, in part three, I'd like to shift a little bit away from history specifically and the development of the text to a more broader thematic overview of how we understand the structure of Magid. And probably many of you have heard Shiurim on this topic before. I hope that what I'm going to present is going to be something a little new and different. But the question is really a very basic one. Why is, as I say in my title, why is the Seder so disorderly? If the point of the evening is to tell the story of our redemption, we have a very clear text available to us. And that very clear text is Sefer Shemos, is the book of Exodus. And we have several parshiyot there that say specifically what happened at the time of the Exodus. We know how the Jews came down to Egypt, how they were enslaved, how they were oppressed, and then how Moshe came. Moshe was talked to Hashem at the burning bush, at the Sneh. Moshe was given the mission to go free the Jewish people from Egypt. He goes back to Egypt and he does that. And there are plagues and there's all sorts of things. And you all know the story. And it's a clear story. But the Haggadah does not tell this story. The Haggadah really does something else. And I'd like to explore different possibilities for why maybe the Haggadah does this and doesn't tell the story clearly. But to get there, what I want to do is go through the Haggadah with you. So we're going to sort of have two things going on at once. In this year, we're going to have the Haggadah on one hand and the source sheet that I made on the other. We're going to switch back and forth between the two of them so you can get the full picture of how we're addressing these issues. So let me start with the Haggadah itself, just to give you a sense of the problem that I'm talking about. And I think that will make it easier than to address it. Okay, so I'm going to share. And hold on 1 second. All right. That's the wrong window. All right. Here we go. This should be the right one. Right. Everyone should be able to see we're here in the middle of the Haggadah, and we call Magid. And we're going to explore sort of what the Haggadah does over here and why it's so confusing. Just keep in mind also when we talk about, when I say in my title that the Seder is so disorderly. I mean, Seder means order, and this is indeed the name for the evening that's given in the very earliest versions of it. I mean, as I pointed out in the first class, we know the text of the Haggadah as it is today from Seder of Amram Gon, from that tshuva, that responsa that Amram Gon in Surah wrote to the Jews of Spain, and he called it Seder. He called it already a Seder when it comes to the tefillah, but he also called it a Seder when it comes to the order of things to do on Pesach. The Rambam also calls it a Seder. All Rav Sadia Gaon, all our early texts do the same thing. But as we're about to see, there isn't really so much of a clear order to this, and we're going to try to unlock some different possibilities. There's not going to be one answer to the question, but different possibilities of why this might be. So if you look over here, we start with Avadim Hayinu. We ask the Manishtana and we say, what's the answer? We were slaves to Paro and Hashem brought us out. Very good so far. Seems like we're giving a little introduction here. We're going to tell this story of we were slaves and how Hashem took us out. Okay, but go look down. What happens? We get distracted immediately. We then start talking about the rabbis who were telling about the story all night. Okay, it seems like we've moved on to sort of who's going to tell the story before we actually tell the story. All right. And then we have another paragraph about Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah that seems connected to the previous one about Shema. I'm not even going to get into that right now, but also we're getting further afield. We have like a sort of mini Birkas HaTorah Baruch HaMakom, and we talk about four sons. Again, it seems like the focus now is on who we're telling the story to. Okay, but we haven't told the story yet. All right, we got the four sons. Very good. When should we tell the story? Yachal Rosh Chodesh. You might think it can start from Rosh Chodesh, and we say no, has to be on that night. Okay, very good. Are we going to tell the story finally? Maybe. All right. Mechila of the Avodah Zarah. All right. Here's a place to start. Here's a place to start. Our forefathers, Terach, the father of Abraham, was an idol worshiper, and then he was brought close to God. All right, fine. And look, God kept his promise to Abraham. All right. Oh, and indeed, Hashem always keeps his promise to us. We raise our cup in thanks to Hashem in all generations. We still haven't really told the story. All right, fine. Finally, okay, now we're going to start talking about Lavan. All right, that's another place to start, about how Lavan was bad to us. And then we quote the pasuk of our, this is the pasukim of Arami Ovid Avi, which we talked a lot about in the first two classes as well, that the structure of the storytelling of the Haggadah over here, at least, is focused on the declaration that the farmer makes when he brings his first fruits to the Beis HaMikdash at the time when the Beis HaMikdash was standing, which is a succinct version of the Exodus story. And then we go and we darshan that story quite a bit. Okay, let's just stop here for a second, though. So we've already seen there's some confusion sort of in the structure. It seems like we're going to start telling the story, and then we don't, and we go do something else. So some of, I think, what we've seen so far, you may already know what the basic answer is to this. And that is some of the things we talked about in the first two classes, that the Haggadah is not one text from a single author, but, you know, the Haggadah developed over time. And if the Haggadah is based on the Mishnah, something we've emphasized, the Mishnah itself gives us already, Mishnah and the way the Gemara explains the Mishnah gives us already three ways to begin telling the story. So if you remember, it says in the Mishnah that we're maspil beganus, we start with the degradation, umesayim b'shvach, and we end with the praise or the glory. So the Gemara then, as we've talked about, has two ways of interpreting this, Rav and Shmuel, or maybe Rava. It depends on the girsa, the version of the text that you have there. But Rav said that you start with with Mechila of the Avodah Zarah, that's the place where you start. You start with Terach worshiping idols. That's the place you start the degradation. And Shmuel said that you start with Avadim Hayinu, that we were slaves. So we saw that we incorporate both of these. So really some of the confusion in the structure is already due to the fact that we're just following both opinions of the Gemara, that we have to do Mechila of the Avodah Zarah and Avadim Hayinu. And then in terms of then going back again and talking about Lavan or Arami Oved Avi and reading the psukim that the farmer says when he brings the Bikurim, that's because the Mishnah then says that your Dorish Me'arami Oved Avi Ad Sof Kol HaParsha Kula, that you have to darshan the psukim of Arami Oved Avi. So the Haggadah is doing all three of those things. It takes all three of those as separate opinions, essentially, and does all three of them. So that's part of the reason, very basically, for the confusion we've seen already where the story starts. But the problem is that the confusion goes deeper than this. Because if we continue in these drashos, we will see that the Haggadah never really finishes telling the story in any coherent way. All right, let's just look at a few examples here as we continue down in our very brief survey of the text, of the structure of the Haggadah itself here. It says that, okay, Yaakov went down to Egypt. He was forced to do so. Very good. There were a few people. He became a great nation. Okay. The Egyptians were bad. The Egyptians were bad. Okay, they oppressed us. Very good. Okay, so we know that. Then they cried out to Hashem. Okay, they cried out to Hashem. Hashem heard their voice. Hashem saw the bad things that were happening to them, saw their oppression, and all that. Okay, and then Hashem took us out. How did Hashem take us out? Well, with a strong hand, outstretched arm, with revelation, with signs, wonders. Okay. And Hashem did it alone. So then Haggadah tells Hashem did it alone. There was no malach. There was no angel involved over here. Okay. Again, no malach involved. There was some kind of cattle plague. Okay. There was a sword. There was a revelation of the divine presence. There was a staff. There was blood. And there was 10 plagues. Okay. Then we're kind of done. Then we get more plagues. Then the rabbis talk about how we go up in expansion from 50 plagues all the way to 250 plagues. And we talked about how this was actually added to the Haggadah a little later. In the time of the Gaonim, it was not necessarily accepted by everyone. But okay, fine. All right. We got 250 plagues. Some of these plagues were at the sea. Where did the people get to the sea? How did they get to the sea? We don't know from this story that a very basic fact. There's many basic facts we don't know. Here's one that I think is super basic. We don't know that after Malchus Bechoros, after the plague of the firstborn, Paro came to Moshe and said, Moshe, I can't take it anymore. Get the people out of my land. And then the people left the land. The people traveled to the sea. Paro had a change of heart. He pursued them. That's not even in here. Then we have Dayenu. All the good things Hashem did for us, it would have been enough. Hashem did all these good things for us. And then we get more of a sort of a litany of various things that happened. Here we do hear that, yes, that Hashem split the sea for us. We went through on dry land. Hashem satisfied us in the desert. Eventually, he gave us the Shabbos. He gave us the Torah. He brought us all the way into the land of Israel. All these good things Hashem did for us. And then we go back to Rabban Gamliel, which is an important part of the Mishnah. The Mishnah already talks about how you have to say these three things, the explanation for Pesach, Matzah, and Maror. And then we're nearly, basically at the end of Magid at this point. We're very close to the end of Magid. So my question is, like, this is not really the full treatment of the story. As I said, the full treatment of the story is in Shmos. The full treatment of the story is in Exodus. And all the verses talk all about it. That's not the primary text here, though. The primary text over here is this passage of Arami Oved Avi, and then some drashos based on it, but the drashos say very specific things about Hashem's role in taking us out, but don't really give us a complete version of the story, nor, for example, as many commentators talk about, and we're not really going to talk about, but we'll note it as well, that Moshe Rabbeinu, who had a central role in the Exodus, is barely mentioned. He gets one reference in there in a pasuk, about how Ve'aminu ba'Hashem v'Moshe Abdo, that at the sea, the people believed in Hashem and Moshe. But his role in the Exodus is not mentioned at all. He's essentially absent from the Haggadah. So I think we've set up the question pretty well at this point, is that the Haggadah, purporting to tell the story, if Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim is the main mitzvah of the night, does not tell the story in a very logical or coherent fashion. Now, could be that the question is better than the answer, and also it could be that we can answer the question by way of just saying things like, well, yes, but the Haggadah obviously developed over time. The Haggadah is Midrash, and we're going to get into some of this a little more. But the point is, I think still from a thematic perspective, I think it's worth considering if we can think of some reasons why the Haggadah tells the story this way and not in a way that we might expect that might be more logical. And I'm going to give you four different approaches to deal with this question. I think all four of these approaches are really complementary. I don't know that anyone is like shot in the Haggadah, but I think we can learn something different from each one of these four approaches that we're going to explore. Okay. I don't see any questions in the chat right now, so unless anyone has a particular question, I'm going to continue. All right, let's see. I'm going to pull up now the source sheet, which is the other thing I'm going to share with you here. Okay, here's my source sheet for class number three. So the first answer I want to talk about is the answer given by the Malbim Haggadah. Now, just a word on the Malbim Haggadah. The Malbim, Rav Meir Levush Weiser, or Malbim, was a 19th century German rabbi, I think he lived in Germany part of the time, but he also lived other places, actually. But anyway, he didn't write this Haggadah. It's called the Malbim Haggadah because it says so on the title page. But it was actually written by someone else named Rav Naftali Maskil Le'esan, or Maskil Le'etan. And he was a more modern from Jew living in the 19th century, a contemporary of the Malbim. Maskeletan was the name of his father's sefer, apparently. And he wrote this commentary on the Haggadah that he called the Malbim Haggadah. He put Malbim in big letters on the title page, but it seems what he's really saying is that he wrote it in the style of the Malbim. Not entirely clear, but that's generally what people think. He was sort of a religious, kind of person we call a religious maskil, someone who was again firm, but he was involved in sort of the Enlightenment ideas. He wrote poetry, he wrote prose, he was involved in the Hebrew newspaper scene. But he wrote a commentary on the Haggadah, and he also, along with that commentary, he wrote something called Ma'amar Yesod Mosad, which is like a foundational text on the Haggadah, where he tried to explain the structure of the Haggadah. And you might have heard his approach before, because there's actually an English book, I think put out by Feldheim, called the Malbim Haggadah, that sometimes people will quote at their Seder, where he tries to explain. He's like, in one fell swoop, he's like, let's see if I can figure out, unlock the structure of the Haggadah. And we're going to look in source number two and then explain it a little bit. So he says over here, and I'll read from source number two. He says, "Hine chobas mitzvos haseh hasipur yitzias mitzrayim." What is the commandment to tell the story of going out of Egypt? "Hi me'akasev v'igarata levincha." The whole source for our obligation to do the Haggadah is from the verse, "And you shall tell your child on that day." And indeed, source number one, I copied that verse for you again. I think I put it in the source sheet in every single one of these classes so far. Maybe we'll get it into every single one. We'll see. The Torah says, when the after Jews left Egypt, that v'igarata levincha b'yom ahu le'mor, you should tell your child on this day, b'avor zeh asa Hashem li b'tzeis Yitzrayim. The reason why we do matzah and maror and all that is because of what Hashem did when I went free from Egypt. So that's what you're supposed to tell your children. There's a commandment, presumably, for all generations. So this is sort of the text of Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim. And Rav Naftali over here continues, Shehu, in the middle of the first line, Shehu tzivoy hechleti, it is a clear commandment, la'agidu l'saper l'habanim gam k'she'inim sholim. You have to tell your child even when they don't ask. That's the way the Haggadah uses this verse. The Haggadah says, even the she'inu yodei l'shol, the one who doesn't know how to ask, v'gad l'vincha, you have to tell him. V'kevan sh'akasav hazehu amakor, this is the source for our shorash mitzvahs aseh tzipur yetzias mitzrayim. This is the source for the positive commandment of telling of the Exodus. Al kein arach baal hamasader es haggadah lefidu seder hakasav hazeh. Therefore, the editor of the Haggadah arranged the Haggadah around the text of this pasuk. V'holech be'ikvosav, and he went according to its path. Drash osev inyaneh mesuderes lefi seder hamilos hamikrazeh. Its ideas are organized around the words in this verse. V'hine hein shalosh machlokot. There are six divisions. V'igarat levincha, you should tell your child, is one. Bayomahu is two. Lemor is three. Bavor zeh is four. Asa Hashemli is five. Betzesi Mitzrayim is six. And so what he does then in this ma'amar, he goes through this, and I'll just explain it to you outside. He says, let's think about the Seder. So at the beginning of the Seder, what do we have? At the beginning of Magid, what do we have? We have Avadim Hayinu to the four sons. That's Vigar to Levincha. That's about who you should be telling. Who is obligated in Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim? That is division number one. Bayom HaHu, that has to be on that day. That's the portion of the Haggadah we saw, Yachal Rosh Chodesh. You might have thought you can start on Rosh Chodesh, but no, you actually have to do it on the night of the 14th. That's division two. And that's why that's there. Lemor saying, this is the main midrash of the Haggadah. This is the main telling of the story from Midchila of the Avodah Zarah all the way through all the drashos of Arami Oved Avi. Bavor Zeh, because of this, he says, is that's Pesach Matzah Umarar. That because of this is the thing that we can point to, right? That we're doing the Seder because of. And then Asa Hashem Li, he says Hashem did it for me. That's the paragraph of Bechol Dor Vador. Then every generation, we have to feel like we went out of Egypt personally. It's because Hashem did it for me. But Seisim Mitzrayim, that's part number six, is that's the paragraph beginning Lefikach. Therefore, we are obligated to praise Hashem, which leads right into Hallel. And what do we do in Hallel right there? We do the first two chapters of Hallel, including the chapter of Betzeisius to Almi Mitzrayim when Israel left Egypt. So he says, if you think about the verse of Vigarat Levincha and you think about the structure of Magi, it works out perfectly. You can divide it into all words of this verse, which I think is really, really interesting. Now, I tend to think that this is a clever way of arranging Magid, but perhaps it's a little too clever. I don't know, because it I don't know. I just feel like maybe it doesn't really necessarily seem so likely that this is like the intention of whoever arranged the Haggadah, especially since, as we saw, that some of the arrangement of the Haggadah is not really so much around this verse as it is around the Mishnah itself.
Keep
and the different opinions
the sound.
How to interpret the Mishnah. I'm sorry? Was there a comment? Okay, but I see a comment in the chat here from George. Collapsing the telling events into Lamor begs the question of why not read Shemos of the Seder. Exactly. So I think that's the second problem with this approach, is that it doesn't really deal with the other issue we talked about. The other issue we talked about is this: when the Haggadah actually sits down to tell the story, it's still very confusing. It doesn't use Shemos. It uses these other psukim, and it gives these drashos that don't really tell the full story. So I think the Malbim's approach, at best, only answers part of the question, but not the entire question.
I think it works out very well, but it's looking backwards. In other words, mm-hmm. He's making it fit based on what he's presented with. It's not
yes.
as if it was done according that it was planned out that way, and then the pasuk worked. The pasuk
right.
works based on he makes it work based on what the Haggadah is already.
Right. Very. I think Debbie, you said it very well. I think you said it better than I said it. Thank you. That was good. Okay. I want to share with you another approach here in source number 3. And this is actually from Rachel Sharansky-Denziger, who I know she teaches classes at Torah in Motion as well. And she wrote a really, really good article for Tablet Magazine about 5 years ago, where she was trying to address this very question of if the Seder is trying to tell the story, why is it so disorganized? And I'll read just a couple of paragraphs from what she wrote. By pulling us out of the story, the abrupt jumps from tangent to tangent in the Haggadah invite us to involve ourselves in making sense of the story. Though the Haggadah instructs us to say we were slaves in the first person, for example, it doesn't allow us to lose our actual I in a sweeping narrative that will make the fictional we feel natural. The Haggadah doesn't even give us the benefit of a discernible story arc, as we've said. Since we must rely on ourselves to give the evening any form of coherence, we are forced to draw upon resources that lie beyond the bounds of the text itself, such as our familiarity with the Exodus story in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy, and even more importantly, our own concerns, experiences, and ideas. This process forces us to act as authors and interpreters and recreate the Exodus story in our own image. By the end, we can no longer simply place the story of the Exodus on a shelf and move on to Sleeping Beauty. We pour too much of ourselves into it to ever fully let it go. And I think this is just a really nice approach. And I don't know, again, like, if this is sort of, we can say for sure, like, you know, this is the intent of whoever put the Haggadah together, or this is more of just the thematic thing that we can discern from looking at it afterwards. But I think there's some truth to this, that the Haggadah doesn't tell a coherent story. And maybe what we need to do is we need to find our own story. We need to build the story ourselves. And that gives us so much more ownership of the text than if it was all handed to us on a silver platter. And she continues over here on the next page. Perhaps when the authors of the Haggadah told us to see ourselves as if we came out of Egypt, they meant something more than envisioning ourselves wearing tunics, marching out of Egypt with matzos in our sacks. Perhaps they meant that we should take this opportunity to experience what it means to become the authors of our own story. By liberating us from the mindset of a passive audience, the Haggadah frees us to taste self-determination in an echo of the very event which it so circuitously explores. And indeed, it is indeed very circuitous, but the point is we're almost liberating ourselves from it in an interesting way, and we can tell it in our own way. So I think there's a lot to recommend, I think, to this approach. I was actually so inspired when I read this back in 2020 that the very next year, in source number 4, this guy named Yosef Lindell, yeah, that's me. So I wrote another article along similar lines for the Lehr House, which I was an editor of at the time, and I put it. I don't usually quote myself, but I thought it was worth over here just giving my little take. Also, on the structure of the Haggadah here, and I'll read for you part of what I wrote here, because I think it's along similar lines. The disorganized Haggadah may not have the markings of a great novel, but perhaps it was never meant to be easy. Its meaning delivered on a silver platter. With its non sequiturs and cryptic passages, the Haggadah looks a lot like any page of the Talmud. So perhaps you can't just read the Haggadah, instead you learn it. The freewheeling, disjointed Haggadah creates a Seder that mimics the dynamics of a Beit Midrash. It is no accident that its central portion is a Midrash, the sine qua non of the Oral Torah. What I'm trying to argue here, along similar lines, is we are making our own story, but the way we're making our own story is very similar to the way we learn Torah, particularly Torah Shebaal Peh, particularly the Oral Torah, in a Beis Midrash. That yes, the Haggadah doesn't tell us the complete story. Yes, we kind of have to figure out the story for ourselves and use our outside knowledge of the story to come there, but we do it in a way that's, you know, particularly interesting. I think by including this long midrash of Arami Oved Avi that kind of goes back and forth and tells us some things but doesn't tell us everything, we have to discuss it. And that's really what happens at the Seder. I mean, any Seder I've been to, that's what happens. So much of it is during Magid, assuming people can pay attention and you're not, you know, like, wrangling with kids the entire, like really little kids the entire time, but even once kids get to a certain age, they can get into it. And even when they're younger, you find ways to get them into it. But the point is that you're discussing it and you're trying to figure out what the Haggadah means. And the fact that it's confusing is almost part of the experience. If you had it all very clear, you wouldn't have that experience of learning. You wouldn't have that experience of not only making it your own, but almost like a Beit Midrash, like going back and forth and trying to argue with each other about the interpretation of the Haggadah. And as I wrote here in the second paragraph over here, thus spirited discussion becomes central to the Seder. Around the Seder table, we must learn the Haggadah together. Its words are the beginning, not the end of the conversation. Magid is lively, full of questions, answers, and divrei Torah that the children learned in school. We interrupt, talk over one another, discuss the meaning of passages, or perhaps even demonstrate the plagues with plastic frogs. The Haggadah says that whoever tells more about the Exodus is praiseworthy, and the sages of Bnei Brak led by example, going strong all night until their students reminded them to recite the morning Shema. Learning Torah in partnership is a heady, engrossing, and sometimes disorganized experience. And I think that does kind of speak to the experience that we have at the Seder, itself, when the Haggadah mirrors that. Just like to give one example, I have over here in source number 5 and 6, just to see how much like interpretation and the process of finding the interpretation is built in to the experience of the Seder and the Haggadah itself. One of the things that the Haggadah says, you're probably familiar with, one of the Pesukim interprets it says, Ve'et amaleinu, and our toil, that Hashem saw our toil. What is our toil? The Mishnah says, the Haggadah says, Elu habanim, our toil is the children. What does it mean that the children are our toil? That doesn't really make any sense on its own. And that's the commentaries, you know, try to figure out what this means. So the Ritva in the 14th century says in source number 5, that amaleinu elu habanim, what does it mean that our toil is the children? Shem amal ha'adam, they are the toil of man. Ki kama adam yaga lagadlam ulam dam derech eretz v'torah. A person works very hard to raise them and teach them Torah and the way of the world. V'chein yaga kadesh yuchal la'aniach lem mamon achar moso. And he has to work very hard to give them inheritance after he's gone. So he says, so the Ritva says, although there's no clear connection between amel, toil, and children at first glance, but if you think of it in a homiletic sense of children as toiling in your children to raise them, it does make a lot of sense. A different parish in source number 6, just to give you a sense of the diversity, also of how you can interpret the Haggadah, and I think this one might be closer to the pshat, from this Pirush Kadmon, it says, Ved amaleinu elu habanim, that our toils are children, shabanim nikru amaleinu. Actually, we have a pasuk where children are called toil, diksiv, ki adam la'amel yulad. A person is born for labor. It says that in Eov, so we see this connection between the word amel, toil, and children in that pasuk. And then moreover, he says, v'zeo sh'omer kol ha-ben ha-yelud li'ora tashlichu. The Haggadah goes on to say, right after that, the Haggadah quotes the pasuk of every boy child, every male child is supposed, Paro says, to throw into the Nile River. So you see over there, again, this connection then to the text from Eov, that not only is Amel collected to Yulad, to giving birth, but Ben Hayelud, the child that's born, is connected to Amel. So he has like an interesting way of connecting it based on that pasuk in Eov to children. So anyway, I'm really just giving that as sort of a side point, but as an example of, again, like the interpretive process you need to go through to make sense of the Haggadah. And what I'm arguing over here is that's part of the whole point, that this interpretive process, trying to understand the Haggadah, working to understand the Haggadah, darshaning the Haggadah, is part of what we're supposed to do on this evening. It's not just about telling the story, but it's a partnership of interpretation. And I think what's particularly interesting about this, and I mentioned this in my article as well that I wrote a few years ago, is that look how different the Haggadah is The Haggadah is a liturgical text, just like our Siddur, just like our prayer book. But look how different the Haggadah and the prayer book are from each other. The Haggadah and the Siddur are just not the same. The Siddur, you say it in shul, quietly for the most part. You're not interrupting. You're not having a big discussion around it. The Haggadah is nothing of the sort. The Haggadah is all about discussion. The Haggadah doesn't have a set way of reading it. A lot of times at the Seder, people go around the table. Everyone reads a paragraph. There's no shliach tzibor sometimes, you know, like in shul, who's leading the whole thing and saying all the words. Different people are saying the words. There are even funny songs in the Haggadah. We'll talk hopefully in class number 5 about Chad Gadya, for example, the goat at the end of the Seder. What's that doing there? Funny songs in the Haggadah. We don't have that in the Seder. I just can't imagine on Shabbos, when we, in many synagogues, you go to Daven and they end with like Adon Olam. It's a very important poem about God and our faith in God and our trust in God and being in God's hand. That's very different than the goat. I don't think you would find the goat in the Siddur anywhere, but you do find the goat in the Haggadah. And as I have here in source number 7 and 8, there are pictures in the Haggadah. And we're not just talking about modern Haggadahs, there are pictures. No, there have been pictures in Haggadahs from the moment they were making manuscripts of the Haggadah. They were already including pictures in a way that I think you don't necessarily find in the Siddur. Over here in source number 7, this is the Bird's Head Haggadah. You've probably seen it. It's in the collection of the Israel Museum. And all the Jews over here, they're making matzah, but their heads look like the heads of birds and not even like people. And no one knows why that is. It's just really interesting. But again, already by the year 1300, which is probably when this Haggadah is from, they're making all these really intricate artwork in the Haggadah. Or take over here in source number 8, the Amsterdam Haggadah from 1695. And I just gave you two examples out of so many different Haggadahs, which are so interesting. But look at how detailed these pictures are. This is the Jews building storehouse cities, Pisom and Ramses, the storehouse cities for Pharaoh in Egypt, and they're working really hard. You can see how detailed it is, all their construction they're doing, and there's so many of these beautiful plates in this Haggadah that was written by these pictures were put together actually by a convert to Judaism in the 1600s, Avram Bar Yaakov, and he even like it's so interesting like. It wasn't directly related to the Haggadah, but he actually put in the second edition of this Haggadah in like 1712, I think he put a fold-out map of the land of Israel in the Haggadah and what it would look like at the time it was settled by Bnei Yisrael when they came into the land. I actually have it over here in another book. I don't know if you'll be able to see it really, but it's so interesting how like you put this big map right in the Haggadah of the land of Israel. And again, it's not directly related even to the text of the Haggadah, but the Haggadah sort of became like a place where people would sort of let their artistic visions run wild and make these like beautiful, large images and stuff like that. And I think it really speaks to the fact that the Haggadah is our book. The Haggadah is a book that we create through our partnership in the Seder. And it's not like a Siddur where it's got a very fixed, formalized way of saying it, but there's really a lot of ways to do the Seder and to say the Haggadah. Also related to this, and then I promise I'll get back to another approach. But I think it's also really interesting along these lines, Maxwell House Haggadah, which you've probably seen. The Maxwell House Haggadah, one of the most famous Haggadahs in America. It was an advertisement for a coffee company. Maxwell House wanted to sell their coffee, so they gave away the Haggadah. And they, you know, they've been doing this for years and years, and it's still around. And I put over here in source number 9 from a scholar of religion, Vanessa Ox, in a book she wrote recently. She just notes how interesting this is, that the Haggadah accepts corporate sponsorship. And I just love this quote. That's why I put it in here, really. She says, "How many other sacred texts could tolerate being branded by a product, by corporate sponsorship? Would we tolerate, much less embrace, a Kleenex Lamentations or the Lens Crafters Book of Mormon? Could another sacred text come with tear-out inserts, shopping checklists, and advertisements for farfel, gefilte fish, balls, macaroons, and candied jelly slices of fruit? Surely Leviticus could not withstand a centerfold of coupons for an ox of the sacrifice of well-being, the goat for the people's sin offering, 20% off turtle doves and frankincense, 2-for-1 on pigeons." But the Haggadah does allow for this. The Haggadah does allow for this, and I think it's because the Haggadah is a different kind of text. The Haggadah just is it's a family text. It's a text that it lacks a certain formality. It's a text that you have to make your own. So I think that's the point I'm trying to make here. So before we move on to our last approach, let me look at some comments here in the chat. Debbie says, in other words, the Agata gives us talking points. Yes, I think that's one way of saying it, for sure. That, yes, I think we have to be a little careful about that, because I do think, like, we are supposed to say the text of the Agata as we have it, meaning even though it can be disorganized and disjointed, we're supposed to read the words of the Haggadah that are there. But they shouldn't be the only thing we say. They don't have to be the only thing we say. We can go deeper. We can explore other things. We can use the Haggadah as a jumping off point. And I think that's considered praiseworthy. That's the story about the rabbis in B'nai Brak. They're telling the story all the way to the morning, and they're clearly not just saying the Haggadah, but they're exploring it much more in depth. Yosef says, maybe that's the reason why the Haggadah is even more popular than the Siddur, because the Haggadah is illustrated. Yeah, sure, maybe. I mean, I think that there's some truth to that, too. Like, maybe I mentioned this in the last class also, that there is no other book, really, in our library that's as popular as the Haggadah. Not only do, I think, Jews from all stripes feel a connection to the Haggadah, even ones who are traditionally distant from other aspects, aspects of religion, often will have a Seder. And many people, although there are alternative versions of the Haggadah nowadays, and many people still use the traditional Haggadah as well. And I think people definitely do feel very connected to it, and the illustrations certainly help. Deborah says, is the polygram Haggadah a good source for how the Haggadah developed over time? Good question. I will admit, I have seen the polygram Haggadah. I saw it years ago mostly, though. I found it confusing at the time. I didn't know nearly as much about the development of the Haggadah then as I do now, so I can't really give you a good sense of how good it is for the historical development of the Haggadah, but I would actually, and it could be because it's a visual exploration of it that it's more useful and helpful. I happen to think if you want an English book on the development of the Haggadah, I actually think the very best one out there is something called the Schechter Haggadah, which actually, it comes out of the conservative yeshiva in Jerusalem. Now, I wouldn't be turned off by the fact that it's put out by the conservative yeshiva, because it really is a very traditional Haggadah, a very traditional text with a very, very good commentary by someone named Dr. Joshua Culp, where he goes through the history of the Haggadah. Like, the first half of the book is pictures and different images of the Haggadah, different illustrations, but the second half is a really, really excellent commentary that goes paragraph by paragraph and really explores in very clear, simple prose the development of the Haggadah. So that's the one I would recommend. And Debbie says, there are new Haggadahs come out every year, but there are rarely new Siddurim. Right, maybe every 10, 15 years, some will come out, for example, the new English translation of the Siddur. But the Haggadah, every year, everyone wants to add their own Haggadah to the mix. I've resisted publishing my own Haggadah just because I feel that there's so many of them already. But maybe that's just something that people do. Everyone wants to kind of have their own Haggadah, their own take on it. But yeah, okay. So thanks everyone for their participation there. And for the rest of the class, we have about 20 minutes or so left. I want to explore one other idea, which I discovered just a few years ago from someone named Joshua Kahan. He wrote an interesting article a couple of years ago, and I think it really gets to a lot of what we've talked about in general in this class about the structure and the development of the Haggadah, but also really says a lot about the thematic elements of the Haggadah that we're discussing in particular in this class. So I have over here in source number 10, going back to the Mishnah and Pesachim, and we've talked about this phrase in the Mishnah, I think, in every class, and we're going to talk about it again. The Mishnah says, Maskil beginosim Messiah Meshavach. You begin with shame and conclude with praise. V'dorish me'rami ovid avi ad shigmar kol apar shekula, and expound upon the psukim of Arami Oved Avi. And what Kahan says, and I think it's really interesting, and I don't know exactly if it's pshat per se, but I think it's a really interesting way to think about this, is maybe when it says, we always been assuming that Maskil beginosim Messiah b'shevach means you tell the whole story, meaning you start with the bad part, you end with Hashem taking us out, but everything in the middle is included. And he says, maybe that's not the way to read this. Maybe the way to read it is you have only those two elements. Maskil beginosim Messiah b'shevach means you have the degradation, and then you show how it all turned around, how it all turned around, and you show how it all turned around because in a way that leads you to praise Hashem, because that's the meaning of Shabbat. Because really, if we're talking about telling the entire story from the beginning to the end, maybe it should have said something like, Maskil beginus to Messiah be Geula, or something like that. That we start with the degradation, we end with the redemption. It doesn't say Geula, it says Shevach, it says praise. It seems perhaps that the intent of the way the story is told is to bring us specifically to praise Hashem. And that maybe what we're doing when we're darshaning a Rami Ovid Avi, or in other parts of the Haggadah as well, as we're not trying to tell the whole story, but we're trying to tell a truncated version of the story that includes only those two elements, only the beginning and the end, in a way that brings us to praise Hashem. And let me try to show you how this might be the case. Okay, that's actually, I think I'm going to come back to source number 10, but let's look at source number 11. Source number 11 is the psukim of Arami Ovid Avi in the Torah, these psukim that we darshan in the Haggadah. So many commentators have asked from the very beginning, why these psukim in particular? Why is it that if we're going to tell the story of the Exodus, as we said, we don't do something from Shmos, but we do something from Devarim about the farmer bringing his first fruits to the temple? Why do we use these as the springboard for the Midrash? So I think that many of the answers are good answers. Abar Benel says this is a text that's already designed for recitation. The farmer is supposed to say it when he goes to the temple. Perhaps also people would have been familiar with it. If farmers are saying it when they're going to the temple, that's something they know, they've memorized. It itself also is a retelling. And I think if the point of the night is retelling, a retelling might be a good place to start. Again, the Malbim, not written by the Malbim, we've talked about that. He says it's the most succinct passage. It tells the story in the most succinct way, and therefore it's a good springboard for Midrash. But I think you can even go beyond that, because if you look at this psukim, it engenders gratitude. It engenders gratitude. So let's look at the psukim together. And this is, again, it's basically, most of them are in the Haggadah, but not all of them. V'anisa v'amarta lefnei Hashem l'kecha, and the farmer says in front of Hashem, Arami Oved Avi, v'yer Mitzrayima, that my father was a fugitive Aramean. He went down to Egypt, v'yer Gershem imsei ma'at. He went there with meager numbers, v'yisham l'goy gadolotzum v'rav, and he became a great and populous nation, v'yer reo asan ha'bitzim v'yanunu, and the Egyptians were bad to them, oppressed them, v'yitnu alein avada kasha, and they imposed on us heavy labor. We cried out to Hashem. Hashem heard our cry. He saw our oppression. Our toil. And our oppression. And Hashem took us out of Egypt. Strong hand of his own atiyah. Outstretched arm from Mora Gadol. Okay. And with all those things. And then it says, V'yavienu al makom hazeh, Hashem brought us to this place. And he gave us this land of milk and honey. And now, I have brought my first fruits that Hashem gave me. And I put it down before Hashem. And you should bow before Hashem. So what the farmer is doing over here, he's not exactly telling the whole story. He's telling the outlines of the story. He's telling enough that we know the basic picture, that we were oppressed and Hashem redeemed us. And because Hashem redeemed us, we came into the land of Israel and we were given these first fruits, and it's worthwhile to praise Hashem for this. But it's not the full story, but it's enough of the story. It's an outline of the story that allows us to come to gratitude to Hashem. And that maybe this is why the Haggadah uses these psukim in particular, and maybe this is what the Haggadah is doing throughout. It's not trying to tell the complete story, but enough of the story that it brings us to gratitude. Now, of course, there's a whole question about why we don't say the last pasuk there about Hashem bringing us the land of Israel at the Haggadah. It could be that that's just not the focus of the Haggadah. The Haggadah is really focused on redemption and not coming into the land of Israel. But in any event, the point is still there, that this is not a complete version of the story, but it is a version of the story that brings us to gratitude. And there are other examples in Tanakh of this. And in fact, Tanakh is replete with examples where it retells the story of the Exodus. But I would say that when Tanakh retells the story of the Exodus, and you can give a whole class on this too, it's not history. It's not trying to show us what happened. Again, if you want to know what happened, we have the story in Shemos at the beginning of Tanakh. But later, when the story is retold in Tanakh, it has another purpose. And often, the purpose is to bring people to praise Hashem for all the wondrous things that Hashem has done for us. For example, this is Tehillim Ayin Ches in source number 12, Psalm 78. And I'll read just a little bit of it over here. Eftecha b'mashal, I will expound a theme. Eftecha b'mashal pi, I will expound a theme. Abia chidos minei kerem, I will hold forth lessons from the past. Asher shamanu v'neida'im, things we have heard and known. V'avosenu sipru lanu, and our fathers have told us. Lo nechachem mibnehem l'dor acharon misaprim tilos Hashem. We will not withhold them from our children to tell of the praises of Hashem. Ve'azuzo v'niflo osav asher osa, and all the wonders, his might, and all the wonders that he performed. Ve'yakem edus b'yakov, he established a decree in Jacob, v'sorash sam b'Yisrael, and he doing a teaching in Israel, asher tzivas avosenu l'hodiem l'vnehem, charging our fathers to make them known to their children, l'man yedu dor acharon banim yivaldu, that a future generation, the children are not yet born, will know, yakumu, they'll get up, v'sapru l'vnehem, and they will turn, in turn, tell it to their children. So, meaning, it seems like what the Tehillim is saying over here is that the purpose of telling these stories, the purpose of telling the history, is not the history per se, but to tell of Hashem's wonders to all the generations going forward. And part of, in this Mizmor Tehillim, part of what happens over here is it talks about all the times the Bnei Yisrael were ungrateful when they should have been grateful, because Hashem did all these wonderful things for them. So we kind of want to do a corrective. They were talking over here about all the things they were ungrateful for, they should have been grateful for, and that's the context that the history is told in. Reading all this is going to take a very, very long time, but it gives a summary of the plagues over here. But notice how it tells the story of the plagues. I'm just going to read in the English because I think we're going to have more time this way. If you look like on the third line, it says, he turned their rivers into blood. He made their waters undrinkable. Fine. Then he inflicted upon them swarms of insects to devour them. Okay. Frogs to destroy them. Gave their crops over to grubs, their produce to locusts. He killed their vines with hail, their sycamores with frost, their beasts over to hail, their cow to lightning bolts. Burning anger, wrath, indignation, trouble, a band of deadly messengers. And that part actually is in the Haggadah. Those words about the, Haron Apo, Evra, Zam, Sarah, Mishlachas, Malachi, Rayim, that we say in the Haggadah toward the end. And then it says, he cleared a path for his anger. He did not stop short of slaying them, but gave them over to pestilence. He struck every firstborn of Egypt. What does anyone want to just say? What do you notice about the way it tells the plagues in this Mizmor? What's wrong with it?
They're out of order.
They're completely out of order. Yeah. And I think the point over here again is that it's not trying to give you the history. It's trying to show you like they tested Hashem, they vexed Hashem, and eventually it says over at the end that they were disloyal, they didn't do what they were supposed to do. But the point is not specifically to tell the history of the story, because you can get the history from Shmos. The point is to tell how they were ungrateful and they should have been grateful. And we see a similar thing in source number 13 in Mizmor Tehillim, Kuf Hei, Psalm 105. It says, Hodu Hashem Kira B'Shmo, praise the Lord, call out his name. Hodiyo V'amim Alilo Sav, proclaim his deeds among the people. Shira Lo Zamr Lo, sing praises to him. Sicha B'chol Neflo Sav, speak to his wondrous acts. His Haolu B'Shem Kasho, Yismach Leib Makshe Hashem. Okay, and then it says, Dir Shu Hashem V'Uzo B'Kshu Fom Tamid, seek out Hashem. Zichru Neflo Sav Asher Asa, remember the wonders that he did. Mof Sav Mishpatei Fiv, his wonders and his judgments that he's pronounced. Zer Avram Avdo Ben Yaakov Mechirav Asprin of Avram a servant of Yaakov. So over here again, the point over here that of what the Mizmor is going to do is bring us to praise of Hashem. Remember the things Hashem did. Why? So we can praise Hashem. And over here again, it gives like a summary of the plagues. And I'll read again in English. He sent his servant Moses and Aaron, whom he had chosen. He performed his signs among them, his wonders among the land of Ham, of Mitzrayim. He sent darkness. Okay, Choshech first over here. It was very dark. Did they not defy his word? He turned their waters into blood. Then we're back to plague number one, to the blood. their land teem with frogs. Plague number two, swarms of insects. Okay, that's probably plague number four, the arov. Lice, that's plague number three. Through their country, gave them hail. Seven, flaming fire. Okay, that might be part of the hail. He struck their vines and fig trees, broke down the trees of their country. Locust, plague number eight. Grasshoppers without number. They devoured everything. And then he struck down the firstborn, plague 10. And he led Israel out with silver and gold. So again, we see a summary of the plagues that's out of order. But the purpose of the history here is not history so much as it is to bring the people to praising Hashem, to realize all the good things Hashem has done for the Jewish people, and then to come to Hallel itself and to praising. And I think one could argue that this is the Haggadah too. It doesn't tell a coherent story of the Exodus, but it tells a series of little nuggets or moments that are designed to move us, the readers, from the lowliness of slavery to praising Hashem for his deliverance. And just to show you a little more concretely how I think this works, I'm going to go back to the Haggadah and just give you a sense of how this looks in the Haggadah itself. Okay, let me share the Haggadah again. Okay. So if we go back, let's see, let's actually go all the way back to Avadim Hayinu. Here we go all the way back to Avadim Hayinu. What does it say? We were slaves to Pharaoh. Hashem took us out. And then what? Then it says something very interesting. V'ilu lo hotzi HaKadosh Baruch Hu es avosenu Mitzrayim. I'm here on the second and third line down to Avadim Hayinu. If Hashem had not taken us out of Egypt, harei anu vanenu v'nei vanenu mishubadim hayinu lefar Mitzrayim. We would still be slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. That's just whether or not that's historically true, whatever you want to make of that. The point is that it's giving us a tangible reason why Hashem taking us out is a reason to praise Hashem. It's not just about telling the story of the Exodus, but we need to praise Hashem for this, because if we were not taken out, we would still be slaves. If we go further down over here, past the four sons and everything, we talk about our ancestors were idol worshippers, but Hashem brought us to his service. And then we praise Hashem for this. Say, Baruch Shomer Haftachas Al Yisrael. Blessed is the one who kept his promise to Israel. And then what do? We cover the matzah, we raise our glass, and we praise Hashem more fully. We say, V'hi shamda lavasenu v'lanu. This stood for all of us. Shlo echad bevadam alalem l'chalasenu. It wasn't just one enemy like Lavan who tried to destroy us. El shebechol dor v'dor omdim alalem l'chalasenu. In every generation, they tried to destroy us. V'akadosh baruch hu matzlenu miyadam. We're taking the Haggadah here out of just this historical context, and we're coming to praise of Hashem naturally for saving us. We haven't really told the story yet, as we saw, but we've told little nuggets here and there. How we were slaves, Hashem took us out. If he hadn't taken us out, we would still be slaves. We were idol worshippers. Hashem brought us close. Hashem kept his promise to us. Therefore, we need to praise Hashem. And this continues to happen. We talk about how Lavan tried to destroy us, but then, you know, Hashem saved us from that. Then it has the more extended midrash of everything that happened in Egypt. And again, the emphasis, though, and we mentioned this a little bit at the very beginning, the emphasis is specifically not on Moshe and Moshe's role in leading us to liberation, but on Hashem, on the fact that Hashem acted on his own. It says, right, V'yotzeinu Hashem Mitzrayim, Hashem took us out of Egypt, lo ayadei malach, there was no angel involved, lo ayadei saraf, there was no flaming angel, lo ayadei shliach, there was no messenger, ela kadosh baruch hu bechvodu va'atno, Hashem himself in his own glory. And again, the emphasis over here is let's come. This is bringing us to praise of Hashem, because look how lowly, look how degraded we were, look how bad it was in Egypt, and look how much Hashem did to bring us to where we are today. And maybe this is also what's going on. Then we go further and we have a part about all the rabbis expanding the plagues and talking about how there weren't just 10 plagues. There were 50 plagues. There were 250 plagues, because the idea is the more plagues, in a way, the better. The more it shows the wonders of Hashem, the more it shows how much Hashem did for us to bring us out from Egypt. And then we go right into Dayenu and say, wow, Hashem did all this stuff for us. That is sufficient to give praise. And here, I mean, I think a lot of people wonder about Dayenu when they say, oh, Dayenu, it would have been enough for us. I mean, you probably heard the question a billion times. But how could it have been enough for us if Hashem had brought us to Har Sinai and not given us the Torah? And there are all sorts of answers. But I think on a pshat level, I could be wrong, but this is what I've always thought, is Dayenu doesn't mean it would have been enough, it would have been sufficient. Dayenu means it would have been enough to praise Hashem. Kama malos tavos l'makom olinu, how much good Hashem did for us. If he had even done one of these things, it would have been enough to offer a separate amount of praise to Hashem. Not that it would have been enough, but it would have been enough to praise Hashem. And indeed, alachas kama v'kama, so much more so, Tova Chavul Michupalas Makom Aleinu, all of Hashem's kindnesses to us, that he brought us out of Egypt and did all these things, all the more so must we offer praise. And that indeed leads us all the way to Bechol Dor V'Dor. In every generation, we have to see ourselves as if leaving Egypt. Because it wasn't just our ancestors in a way that Hashem took out, but it's us too. Because without Hashem taking us out, we would not be where we are today. And it's about the experiential retelling and all these little nuggets. Even if we're not telling a complete story, we're telling little nuggets about all the wonderful things Hashem did for us. And that is sufficient to offer praise. And indeed, there we go. We cover the matzah again. We lift the cup. We say, "Lefikach anachnu chayavim lodos la'alel." Therefore, we are obligated to praise Hashem for all the wonderful things. And we spontaneously go right into Hallel, into the paragraphs of Hallel. Because if the Seder is done right, the Seder is not just about telling the story, but it's telling the story in a way that is experiential and brings us from that state of slavery to that state of freedom, that we just basically open our mouths and start praising Hashem for all the wonderful things that Hashem did for us. Let me just go back to the source sheet for a second. I had one or two more things I wanted to show there. Okay. Yeah, so Rav Haigon, for example, and sometimes people quote this from Rav Haigon and Shuvat HaGaonim, he says, he asked this question, why don't we say a bracha on Hallel at the Seder? And maybe you've heard this before. And he says, Ba'amar Mar Rav Hai, Nosadik Amar Rav Semach, Av She'en Mevarchim B'Leil Pesachim, Ligmor, we don't make the bracha of Ligmor as a Hallel. That was one of the brachas they used to make on Hallel to complete the Hallel. You don't say it Pesach night. Vein Ana Omer Moso B'Torah's Korin, because we are not reading the Hallel. El B'Torah's Omrim Shira, we are singing it. Shekach Shaninu, Rabban Gamliel Omer. Rabban Gamliel said, Bechulei Uvesofa Lefikach, and then after Rabban Gamliel, we get to Lefikach Anachayim. Therefore, we're obligated Lahodus Lahallel, Benomer Lefanav Hallelujah, and to say in front of him, Hallelujah. This is what we learned in the Mishnah. This is the custom of all of Israel. So therefore, we don't let people make a bracha on Hallel tonight. Because Hallel over here is not just about reading the Hallel, not just about saying the Hallel, it's about experiencing the Geula ourselves, that the story is told in a way that leads us ineluctably to that. And therefore, it spontaneously, Hallel spontaneously bursts forth. And over here, in the last source over here, I just put down this article that I'm getting a lot of this from. Although, again, he's certainly not the only one to say some of these ideas, but I think he puts them together nicely. And he says in source number 15, the Haggadah does not tell a tale that progresses from disgrace to praise, but one that includes only these two elements. We were in a place of disgrace and God redeemed us. And the point of this explanation is not the story itself, but the lesson it teaches. God came for us in our time of need and did wondrous, astonishing, supernatural things on our behalf to bring us to freedom and make a place for us in the world. What we must do in the present is to be thankful for these acts, acknowledging that they were done not just for our ancestors, but for us, our devotion to God, which we show by performing the Passover ritual, celebrating the festival, and observing all of God's laws, flows directly from that awareness. So according to this final approach, the Haggadah isn't as much about telling the story as it is about cultivating an awareness of what God did for us and realizing how we remain carried by that to this very day. And I think between these different approaches that we've discussed, hopefully we'll give some opening to understand the structure of the Haggadah and to understand why, even if it doesn't tell the story in a very clear way, there's still so much value in what the Haggadah is doing to fulfill the mitzvah of Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim, of telling of the Exodus from Egypt. So thank you again for coming this time. Next time, we're going to also discuss another fundamental issue, and that is, why does the Haggadah focus on storytelling to begin with? We talked all this class about how important, how great the storytelling is, but in the next class, I want to raise a question on that, because maybe the Haggadah could have done something else. Maybe the Haggadah could have focused more on remembering the Karban Pesach, the Passover sacrifice that we can no longer bring. And we'll talk about that more next time, and hopefully that will be interesting. All right, I'm going to stop sharing the source sheet for now, and you can feel free to go. We're done, but I want to just address anyone who wants to say any remaining comments in the chat, and then people can also raise some additional questions. Okay, so let me look at the chat first. So Deborah raises an important point that I have glossed over and not addressed in this series, even though I really should. And she says, in the original, Arami Ovid Avi means my father is a wandering Aramean, but in the Haggadah it's used as an Aramean wanted to kill my father, more or less. What's the deal there? I've never found a good answer to this. Right, so this is a very important question on the Haggadah, that it seems the pshat in that verse is it's talking about Yaakov, that he wandered, basically that he didn't have a place. Even though he was in the land of Israel, like, you know, they didn't, Avraham and Yaakov, I guess, didn't really have a set place, but they ended up going back to down to Egypt, and only eventually after being redeemed did they make it back to the land of Israel. And that in context, that does seem to be a pshat in the pasuk. But again, it seems like the Haggadah doesn't want to read it that way. And the Haggadah wants to read it as talking about Oved, not meaning lost, but Oved meaning lost in the oppressed sense. That Arami Oved meaning being active, and whether this works so well in grammar, I don't know. But that, you know, an Aramean meaning Lavan tried to destroy my father Yaakov. And I think that it may actually play into what we've been talking about in this class, that we want to show all the ways that we were saved by Hashem. All the little ways we were saved by Hashem. And one of them being from Lavan and Lavan's attempted destruction of Yaakov and his family by, you know, not giving Yaakov what he wanted, oppressing Yaakov and making him work for more and more years. I mean, at the end, Lavan, when Yaakov finally runs away, Lavan comes after him and Lavan says that the children are mine and the cattle is mine, the sheep are mine, and everything you see here is mine. So Lavan certainly didn't really want to give an independent existence to Yaakov and didn't want Yaakov to be able to fulfill God's commands of returning to Israel and anointing an altar to him and all that Yaakov was supposed to do. So in the Haggadah in particular, we focus on that aspect, the aspect of the oppression, but the salvation from the oppression. George says, Manish Tana, on all other nights we wait until benching to praise Hashem. On this night we do it at length throughout the meal over and over. Right. I mean, I think that's part of it. I think that this is what's different about the Haggadah than on other nights, because the Haggadah is not just about eating a meal and then praising Hashem for the meal. The Haggadah is a structured experience where the focus is on praising Hashem for all that he did for us in taking us out of Egypt. And as we'll talk more actually in next class too, that this continues post the liberation from Egypt. Like as the Haggadah progresses, you see more and more focus on how a prayer, that we not only thank God for redeeming us, but we pray to God to redeem us from our current exile, because indeed we are still in exile. Okay, why is Yaakov called an Arami? That's a question. Right, so offhand, let's see. I'm not sure. I have to look into that. I'm not sure offhand, but I why he's called an Arami. But
he
commentaries
lived in
do discuss
Aram.
That.
He lived 21 years in Aram.
Oh, all right, right, because he was with Lavan, right, exactly, yes. Thank you.
We all come from Aram.
Yeah.
That's where we all came from.
Okay, yeah.
Yeah,
okay.
Abraham was certainly in Aram.
Right, Abraham was there, yes, right. Abraham was in Ur Kasdim, right, yes. Very good, yes, okay.
I don't know, I always thought that was, he was there by default, he was running away. I didn't think that was really his heritage, you know, so, but I'll accept these
but
comments.
But I mean, I think the thing is, in this pasuk, it's trying to show the rootlessness of the forefathers before they came to the land of Israel, because remember the progression of the Pesukim, it's that they were rootless. They became even more rootless when they went down to Egypt and they were oppressed, and it was only when Hashem took them out and brought them to the land of Israel that then they were established in their land. So I think the Arami, I think, emphasizes that rootlessness, that we weren't our own people.
Rabbi Oved Avi, if you look at the text, Vayomer Lavan El Yaakov, Habanot Benotai Vabanim Banai, he wanted them to continue the heritage of his heritage.
That's why
it's called Oved. He wanted to get lost, meaning to stray away from what Yaakov brought him up.
Right. Okay. Yeah. Very good. I think that makes a lot of sense. Yeah. I agree with that. And I think that's the Haggadah's sort of opening for these drashos, where it says that, you know, Lavan wanted to destroy him. That where exactly do we see that Laban wanted to destroy Yaakov? I think those psukim are the are a strong identification there, that Laban is basically saying everything is mine, and as you said, they should continue in my heritage and not in your heritage. Like I think it's also something we sometimes forget when we read those that part of the Torah, is that Yaakov isn't really supposed to be staying there in Laban's house. Like Yaakov made a promise at the beginning of the parsha. Yaakov said, you know, Hashem appeared to him at Beit El, and he said, I'm going to come back and build an altar or a matseva to Hashem in this location. And then he goes to Laban's house and he stays there for 20 years and he doesn't fulfill his promise. And eventually Hashem says, oh, you know, he gives Yaakov another dream, and Yaakov sees the sheep. The sheep seem to be going up and down instead of the angels going up and down. And Yaakov realizes, hell, wait a minute. This is not what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm focusing on sheep, but I'm supposed to be focusing on Hashem. So then he finally realizes he's supposed to go back to the land of Israel. And that's when he tells his wives that he wants to go, and they agree, and then they go back. So I think, in a way, Laban is preventing him from fulfilling his mission, the destiny that he was supposed to have, to become, you know, the progenitor of Hashem's people in the land of Israel.
Yes, okay, come. Let's...
I think Oved is also a play on the words Oved, slave, with Oved being lost to interpretation and a recognition that we were also lost or wandering in Egypt.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, I think that works too. Yeah.
The only problem with this, you switch Ayin to Aleph or Aleph to Ayin. I have difficulties with this.
Right. Well, again,
English translation will work, but not the Hebrew one.
Right. Okay. I think that's a fair point too. And I think that's why the commentaries on the Chumash, who are closer to Pshat, like the Rashbam, I think, and maybe Ibn Ezra too, if I remember correctly, are the ones that say this is Oved meaning lost, not Oved meaning, you know, lording over, or le'abed meaning trying to destroy.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you all for coming, and look forward to next week as well. Bye, everyone.